Just for matters of introduction, my name is Clint Good. I serve as a student pastor here at Grace Bible Church, and it's a privilege always to be given the opportunity to be here in the pulpit. So I thank the elders and Brian for giving me the opportunity to do this. this morning, as we're going to look at life from God's perspective. What does the Bible teach about life? You know, we live in a world that places more value these days on the life of a bug, or on the life of a plant, or a tree, or some type of rare animal. We live in a world that seems to progressively become more and more hostile to mothers and even the babies that they carry. When we think about this cultural theme which permeates society, it's good to remember Matthew 6:26, where Jesus says, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" Are you not of more value than they? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege to be here this morning, together with your people, in the name of Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray right now as we open your word to look at what it says about life and your view of life, God. I pray that you would be gracious to open our ears and our eyes and our hearts to see the truth and to rightly apply it to our lives for your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what does the Bible teach about life? Indeed, it says plenty. And due to time constraints, we will only scratch the surface of what the Scriptures teach about this gift of life. When you think of life, it is almost impossible to not think about mothers and children. Everyone here is either a mother or a son or a daughter. One mom recently described an incident with her two older boys, ages 2 and 3. She writes, "I allowed my oldest boys to watch a show in my bed while I took a quick shower and the baby napped. My oldest called to me in the bathroom and asked if they could play with the paper. I vaguely remembered having some post-it notes on my dresser, so I said, 'Sure. What's a couple of post-it notes scattered around?' When she returned to her bedroom, this is what she saw." One giving mother had decided to make her children homemade coupons. She writes, "I made coupon books for the kids this year, all but the baby. At breakfast, my 5-year-old son said enthusiastically, 'Mom, you should have made a coupon for the baby that says, good for nursing for 2 hours. A couple was recently going through the membership process at their church. The profile for the wife asked for a place of employment along with a brief job description, to which the wife responded, "At home mom, you name it, I do it." One mother shares a story about a neighborhood dog. She writes, "An older, tired-looking dog wandered into my yard. I could tell from his collar and well-fed belly that he had a home and was well taken care of. He calmly came over to me. I gave him a few pats on his head. He then followed me into my house, slowly walked down the hall, curled up in the corner, and fell asleep. An hour later, he went to the door and I let him out. The next day, he was back. He greeted me in my yard, walked inside and resumed his spot in the hall, and again slept for about an hour. This continued off and on for several weeks. Curious, I pinned a note to his collar. 'I would like to find out who the owner of this wonderful, sweet dog is and ask if you are aware that almost every afternoon, your dog comes to my house for a nap.' The next day, he arrived for his nap, with a different note pinned to his collar. The note read, 'He lives in a home with 6 children, 2 under the age of 3. He's trying to catch up on his sleep. Can I come with him tomorrow? Tammy and I have some missionary friends in Dubai. Recently, Gloria shared an incident during her last pregnancy. Gloria writes, she says, I had a conversation with a nice lady this morning at the store. New friend. Oh, I see you're having a baby. God bless you. Yes, thank you so much. Did the doctor tell you if the baby is a boy or a girl? No, we'll find out when it's born. In my culture, when the woman's skin is beautiful and her hair is beautiful, then that means the baby is going to be a boy. Oh, really? That's interesting. I think you're having a girl. I love that. A daughter recently wrote the following letter to her mother for Mother's Day. She says, Mom, 35 years ago, you were celebrating your first Mother's Day as a brand new mom, a single mom, just turned 19. You had been through a difficult 9 months of loneliness and broken promises, and then you held me. You said that was the first happiness you'd experienced in some time, and you named me Sunshine, hoping for brighter days ahead. As a mom myself now, I discover more each year how difficult an accomplishment that was. Going through labor and delivery alone, having the huge hospital bill to pay off, and barely having time to recover physically before going back to work, long hours on your feet to support me. And that was just the beginning. There were dreams for more education that had to be put on hold. I remember when I was in elementary school and you told me you were going to start taking classes toward a college degree. You even got nice new shoes you could wear to class that weren't nasty from the factory where you worked. I also remember the sad night our car broke down in the rain, and you had to walk in those nice shoes to get help for us. I sat in the car and cried for you, knowing the shoes were ruined and that there would now be car repair bills, which would probably put your education on hold even longer. I was the only kid in my public school class from a single-parent home. It wasn't commonplace then, and we were looked down on. You didn't even have time to volunteer in the school and get to know the teachers. You told me anything I accomplished would be through hard work and talent, since I wouldn't get any breaks like other kids with moms on the PTA. You sat alone at school plays and concerts and recitals. I know that was hard for you. I can see why you often sat there with tears in your eyes. I'm sure some of the tears were the tears of a proud parent watching your growing child. But I also know there were tears because you didn't have anyone with whom to share those times. We lived in an apartment, a public housing apartment, when my other friends lived in nice houses. But you didn't baby me to compensate for the lack of things. It was reality, and you helped me deal with it the best you could. We went through some really hard, difficult things, too painful to mention here. But for years now, when I look back at everything, I've seen the hand of a gracious God. Even in the hard times, He kept them from being as hard as they could have been. And He gave me to you and you to me, which was just what we needed. I needed a single mom who was the toughest, most hardworking, and determined woman I ever knew. That toughness and determination made your love for me a priority, when it would have been easy to collapse under all the burdens you were bearing. And I was loved. There was no doubt about that. But His grace is most evident when, as a 34-year-old woman, you bowed your knee to Him and called on Him to save you. I remember that too. And know how our lives changed. There was hope, peace, purpose, and joy where there hadn't been. Yes. Our God is mighty to save and abundant in mercy. And that theme had been woven through our lives from the beginning, though we weren't aware of it. What a gracious God we have. So today, I want to say, as I've told you many times, how thankful I am that God made you my mom. I've learned so much from you. I'm so proud of what He has allowed you to accomplish. Those public housing apartments we lived in, you've been the executive director of public assisting housing for years now. That associate's degree you were trying to start when I was in elementary school, you just completed your MBA last month. And the daughter that you worried about turning out right because of the baggage and the wrong home life, she's happily satisfied in God and serving Him, married to a godly pastor, and has been blessed with three precious gifts from above, grace upon grace. I know you're a private person and are probably slightly annoyed that I've written this for others to read, but our story is a story of many others like us, and it's one that shouts of God's pursuit of His children in unlikely places and unlikely ways. He sought us, and He never gave up on us. He loved us and saved us and forgave us, and we are His. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. Rejoice today, Mom, in sins forgiven and abundant grace that's yours. Rejoice in the work of our Savior, doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. And rejoice that He has used the mess that was our lives and made His grace shine all the brighter because of the mess. Only God can do things like that. Happy Mother's Day, Mom. I'm rejoicing together with you and because of God's work in you. With much love, Erica Sunshine. These stories about kids and their mothers can easily remind each of us of the joys and the pains that come with life. And these are just a sampling of the experiences that exist. But in all of them, we need to remember that this thing called life, that it is a gift from a good God who's called us to bring Him glory. The Bible teaches that God is the author and the architect of life. Life was His idea and is by His design. Everything about life in some way points to the one who made us. When we begin to think about this truth that God is the author and the architect of life, the first passage we need to examine is Genesis 1. So turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. We're doing sort of a shotgun version of looking at this, so it's going to be quick. Genesis 1:1. I want us to focus on this first phrase, first little bit of this verse. It says, in the beginning, God created. In the beginning, God created. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on this verse, takes a few paragraphs to describe the vastness of all that God created. He writes, Cambridge University physicist Stephen Hawking, who has been called the most brilliant theoretical physicist since Einstein, says in his best-selling A Brief History of Time that our galaxy is an average-sized spiral galaxy that looks to other galaxies like a swirl in a pastry roll, and that it is over 100,000 light-years across, about 600 trillion miles. He says, we now know that our galaxy is only one of some 100,000 million that can be seen using modern telescopes. Each galaxy itself containing some 100,000 million stars. It is commonly held that the average distance between these 100,000 million galaxies, each 600 trillion miles across and containing 100,000 million stars, is 3 million light years. On top of that, the work of Edwin Hubble, based on the Doppler effect, has shown that all red spectrum galaxies are moving away from us, and that nearly all are red. Thus, the universe is constantly expanding. Some estimates say that the most distant galaxy is 8 billion light years away and racing away at 200 million miles an hour. Finally, the fact of the expanding universe demands a beginning, though Hawking now doubts that a Big Bang was its beginning. Not only that, God created every speck of dust in the 100,000 million galaxies of the universe. He created every atom, the sub-microscopic solar systems with their whimsically named quarks, quarks and leptons and electrons and neutrons, neutrinos, something like that, all of which have no measurable size. This verse is crucial to our understanding of life because it points to an all-powerful creator who is separate from his creation, who is not constrained by time, who is self-existent, who speaks life into existence by the very power of his word. In the beginning, God created. Everything that follows these verses in the creation account is linked and connected intimately with this verse. Go down to verse 27 in chapter 1 of Genesis. It says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Notice the phrase here, that man was created in the image of God, in the likeness of God. Matthew Henry wrote many years ago, he says this, man was not made in the likeness of any creature that went before him, but in the likeness of his creator. Yet still between God and man, there is an infinite distance. Jesus Christ only is the exact image of God's person as the son of his father, having the same nature. It is only some of God's honor that is put upon man, who is God's image only as the shadow in the glass or the king's impress upon the coin. Kent Hughes is helpful once more. He says, though you could travel 100 times the speed of light, past countless yellow, orange stars, to the edge of the galaxy and swoop down to the fiery glow located a few hundred light years below the plane of the Milky Way, though you could slow to examine the host of hot stars luminous among the gas and dust, though you could observe close up the protostars poised to burst forth from their dusty cocoons, though you could witness a star's birth in all your stellar journeys, you would never see anything equal to the birth and wonder of a human being. For a tiny baby girl or boy is the apex of God's creation. But the greatest wonder of all is that the child is created in the image of God. The Imago Dei. The child once was not, now has a created soul. He or she is eternal. He or she will exist forever. When the stars of the universe fade away, that soul still remains. Or as David wrote in Psalm 8, he says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Genesis 1:27 is a verse which speaks to the dignity of life. Since man is created in the image of God, no one has the right to degrade or destroy human life, neither one's own life nor that of another. Look with me now at chapter 2, verse 7 in Genesis. Chapter 2, verse 7. It says, the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Once again, the scriptures show God as being the one who formed man. And then it says that he breathed the breath of life into him, and he became a living creature. Notice the intimate crafting of the Lord God who breathed life into the man. God is the author and the architect of life. In his sovereign grace and wisdom, God not only makes man and woman in his image and breathes life into them, but he also instructs our first parents, you'll like this, to be fruitful and to multiply. Be fruitful and multiply. Genesis 1:28 says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The Lord God created man in his image, and he gave him a duty to fill the earth with more image bearers. God's design of Adam and Eve was just as detailed and specific as it is with every other baby that comes along. You see this truth in Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16. It says, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance." It should humble us. It should humble us greatly to think about the content of this passage as it reminds us that a fearfully wonderful God can only do fearfully wonderful things. Notice this phrase in verse 16. He says, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance." This is a reference to the embryonic stage of a baby. One commentator notes, he says, "Every embryo is a person, a creative possession of God with days planned ahead, a life ordained in heaven to be lived on earth." I love the way that each baby in the womb is described here. A creative possession of God with days planned ahead. A life ordained in heaven to be lived on earth. From Genesis 1 and 2 and from Psalm 139, God clearly shows himself to be the author and the architect of life. He created man. He created man in the likeness and the image of God. He was intimately involved in the life of man as he breathed life into him. He demonstrated his commitment to life through his command to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. Because God is fearfully wonderful and majestic, his forming of man is a wondrous occasion. Every baby formed in the womb is a miracle that points to our great God. And every mother who is granted the privilege to carry a child in the womb indeed has seen God's favor. This is true because the scriptures teach that children are a gift from the Lord. Psalm 123, verse 7 says, "Behold, children are a gift from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward." 1 Samuel introduces us to a woman who desperately desired to have a baby. So she prayed to God and asked for his grace to grant her a child. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 says that Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." And 1 Samuel 2, 21 says, "The Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters." Genesis chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. "The Lord visited Sarah in her old age. And he said, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age." If you thumb over to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, so turn to Luke, please. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, God demonstrates once again his sovereign choice to give certain women the privilege to bear children. First woman is Elizabeth. We see her in verses 5 and following. But in 1:7, she is described as being barren and advanced in years and without child. If you go down to verse 13 says, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John.'" And then down to verse 24 and 25, it says, "After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, 'Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people.'" The second woman is Mary, who's described in chapter 1, verse 27. She's described as a virgin who was engaged to be married. And in verses 30 and 31, the angel Gabriel tells Mary that she has found favor with God and that she will conceive and bear a child whose name is to be Jesus. Luke shows God's special involvement in the pregnancies of two women. In 1:39, Mary travels to visit her cousin Elizabeth, who is 6 months pregnant. Verse 40 says that the pregnant Mary entered the house and greeted her host. And look at verses 41 of chapter 1. Verse 41 says, "And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy.'" These verses reveal God's perspective through the pen of Luke on life in the womb. These verses show a baby during the 6 month of development expressing joy because he was in the presence of Jesus in the embryonic stage. Elizabeth's spirit-filled commentary is helpful to see that every embryo is indeed a person, a creative possession of God with days planned ahead, a life ordained in heaven to be lived on earth. The Bible teaches that God is the author and the architect of life. Life was his idea. It is by his design. He is intimately involved in the forming of each child. He is graciously involved in allowing certain women to bear children. The Bible also teaches that God is the advocator and the arbitrator of life. He's the advocate of life because he grants it and because he provides a way for sinful man to have eternal life. He's the advocate of life, and we see this all throughout Scripture. Genesis 22 is just a sampling. It tells of God instructing Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. Abraham is in the midst of following through with the Lord's instruction. And in verse 7, Isaac asks his father. Isaac's inquisitive. He says, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the offering?" In verse 8, Abraham prophetically expresses the hope that he has in God. And he says, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." Romans 5 explains God's advocacy for eternal life. Verse 6 says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for us." He died for the ungodly. Verses 8 through 10 of the same chapter says, "But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." Luke shows us that God sent Jesus to dwell among men. And the reason for this was so that Jesus might call men unto himself to have eternal life. Luke 5:32, Jesus says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." John 14:6 says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." God is the advocate for eternal life. He is so committed to this end that he sent his very Son to pay the penalty for your sin and for my sin. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "He himself, Jesus Christ, bore our sins on his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed." 1 John 2:1, "We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Last Sunday, I got home from church. Tammy and I were talking. She said, "Clint, on our way home from church this morning, Emma kept saying this phrase, 'Jesus alive, Jesus alive, Jesus alive, Jesus alive.' It melted my heart." I actually heard that another young lady was doing this on the way home the last Sunday too. So way to go, nursery workers. But it melted my heart to hear this. You know why? Because it's true. The tomb is empty. The grave could not hold him. The late Dr. S.M. Lockridge, you've probably heard this. This is just a little snippet. It's good stuff. He said it so well. He said, I'm coming to tell you this, that the heavens of heavens can't contain him, let alone some man explain him. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him out of your hands. You can't outlive him. You can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree about him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. And the grave couldn't hold him. That's my king. He sits at the Father's right hand. He is preparing a place for those who will turn from their sins and believe upon Jesus Christ. Emma could not have said it any better. He is alive. He's alive. He's alive. He's not only the advocate, but he is also the judge. He will judge each man according to his deeds. Isaiah says that our so-called righteous deeds, he describes them as being like filthy rags before God. Today in our midst, every one of us currently know Jesus. We either know him as advocate, as our advocate, or as our judge. As your advocate, Jesus has paid the penalty for your sin. God's wrath has been satisfied as it was poured out on Jesus at the cross. As your judge, Jesus will judge you based on your deeds. This is a woeful predicament because currently he sees you as being a child of wrath, dead in your sins before him. And if you do not repent of your sins and believe upon him to be Lord and Savior, there will be a day of reckoning. Jesus, the righteous judge, will declare you guilty, and you will spend eternity in hell, separated from God. As we come to the end of our time together, there are a few points of application for each of us to consider. I'm going to ask them in questions. Do you embrace life as being a gift from God? Because it is. He formed you in the womb. You've been wonderfully and fearfully made by a wonderfully fearful God. Live for his glory and be an advocate for life. Second question is, do you know Jesus as your advocate or your judge? If he's your advocate, then thank God for his grace to you and be an ambassador. Be an ambassador for Christ and call men to be reconciled to him. And if Jesus is not your advocate, then this means that currently he is your judge. If this is true, let me plead with you to turn from your sins and believe upon him for salvation. 1 John 5:11 and 12 says, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life, this eternal life, it is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. If this is something you would like to discuss or have more questions about, please grab me or Brian or any of our elders. We would love to chat with you about this matter of eternal significance. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for life, for the gift that it is. Lord, I pray we would never grow dull to it, and that we would desire to honor you with it, that all of our lives would be lived for the glory of God. Lord, we pray that you be magnified today. Praise in Christ's name. Amen.